This passage we just heard is familiar to most of us. In fact, it's one of the most famous passages in the Bible, behind maybe the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer. It's right there. And because it is so familiar, we don't even think about it sometimes. Maybe you've heard it read at weddings, heard it often at weddings. I wonder if it's better at anniversaries. You know, when you get married, you go up to the altar, you're young, you're excited, you know, and you hear those words, and maybe you're a little too starry-eyed at the time. Maybe what you say is to yourself, love is patient, love is kind. Oh, that's her to a T. Oh, man. And then maybe you think, keeps no record of wrongs. He doesn't do anything wrong. Just wait. I think this is a passage that ought to be read not just at weddings, but also at anniversaries and other times in our lives, because we need to be reminded about these words. They're so common and so often familiar to us that I think we need to be reminded of what they really mean and focus on the words. An old dead English guy, Samuel Johnson, said it this way: adults need to be reminded more often than they need to be taught. So maybe we need to be reminded about some of these words. And today what I want to do is I want to look at the context of the this passage, and because I think you have to understand the context to get there in understanding the words. And next, I want to talk about love in relation to our time, talents, and treasure. And finally, I just want to talk about the nature of love. So the context: love in relation to our time, talents, and treasure, and the nature of love. First, context. Well, let's talk about Corinth, the city. This was written to a particular group of people in a particular place, and the place that they lived in was Corinth. What was Corinth? Well, in 146 BC, Corinth rebelled against the Roman Empire, and the Romans responded by leveling the city, destroying everything. And it wasn't until 100 years later, about 50 years before Christ was born, that Julius Caesar had the idea that this was in a good place, this location, for trade. And so he established a Roman garrison there. And after he did that, with the Roman protection, the city grew rapidly, very rapidly. And the population changed a little bit. Instead of being all Greeks, it was very diverse. They had Phoenicians there and Romans. A lot of Roman soldiers retired from the Roman army, went there to start their second business, because it was a city of business. It was a booming trade economy. Why was it a trade economy? Well, because of its location. If you were doing any trade from any of the southern provinces of Greece all the way up into the northern provinces of Asia and Asia Minor, you had to go through Corinth. It was like all the interstates went to this one city. And that was by land. By sea, the same thing occurred, because what happened is Corinth was situated on a four-mile stretch of land with sea on either side, open water, open sea, and huge ports. And so if you were doing any trade between the Roman Empire and Asia, you put it on a ship and you went to the east side, the west side of Corinth, and then you offloaded the ship, carried it over the 4 miles to another ship on the other side. And it was a lot cheaper to do business that way rather than sailing all the way around the isthmus several hundred miles. So it was a center of trade, and it was diverse. A lot of different kinds of people there. And it was awful. It was also dreadfully immoral. It was very sexually permissive society. Many religions and no religion, no rules. On the hill overlooking the city was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And on a signal, the ministers of the temple would sound a gong and clang a cymbal, and more on that later here in just a few minutes. But they would make this cymbal ring, and then all the prostitutes, male and female, would descend from the hill and go into the city and ply their wares. No rules. In fact, if you were to look at Las Vegas and say that the center of that economy in Las Vegas was trade instead of gambling, you'd have Corinth. What about the Corinthian church, the second part of the context? Well, the Corinthian church was a young church. It was only around for 4 or 5 years when Paul wrote this letter to them. But they were full of talented people. The congregation was full of people who knew Scripture, who could memorize large, had memorized large passages of Scripture. They were great speakers in the church. There were people that gave their heart. They were on fire for God. They gave away all their wealth to the poor, the wealth that they had made. They were so talented, God even gave them spiritual gifts, gifts of healing, gifts of prophecy, great faith. They were on fire for God. But they were formerly repentant sinners, of course, as we all are. You know, chapter 6, Paul says, you guys were sexually immoral, greedy, drunkards, swindlers. That's what some of you were. And the church, as we've learned so far just by listening to the series, wasn't perfect in other ways. There was infighting going on, divisions, other problems. So let's add it all up. What's the environment? A healthy economy, but sexually permissive. Diverse, a lot of different people there, but a lot of retired military. The church had people on fire for God and new Scripture and new theology, but they were formerly unrepentant sinners, and they had divisions and problems even in the heart of the church. In other words, they were just like crossroads. Well, not really. This was a particular letter written to a particular church at a particular time. It wasn't written to crossroads. It was written to the church at Corinth, but it was written for us. For us as a church and for us as individuals. So what can we learn? Well, the first thing, against that backdrop of that context that we can learn, is that while this is read as a standalone poem, if you will, at weddings and other places, it's not a standalone passage. There were 12 chapters before this, and there's 3 more after. And since we know that, we also know that it's not quite the same message that we might get when we hear it at a wedding. At a wedding, we might hear the words and think, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, and it's so soothing. But it wasn't intended to be soothing at all, was it? We know from the previous studies that we've done in 1 Corinthians, this is a continued letter from Paul to them, rebuking them. And with each verse, they would feel the rebuke. I mean, how was this letter written to them? It was written to them when they got it by a leader standing up in front of the congregation, all the members of the Church of Corinth, and reading it to them. And with each verse, some of the members in the congregation would cringe because he was talking about them. Let's look at the first 3 verses. The first 3 verses, the ones about time, talent, and treasure that we're in. What was Paul saying about us, about them in the 3 versions, and maybe by extension about us? Again, that the Corinthian church was talented. They had a lot of great speakers, knowledge, prophecy, miracles, healing. And here's what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I have nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. And there were people in the congregation who fit the descriptions he just talked about. Is this hyperbole? As some people read it, I don't think so. I think what Paul is saying here is it doesn't matter how many gifts you have or what you do in the church. You could be the pastor. You could be the substitute preacher. You could lead the praise band. And if you don't do it with love in your heart, it amounts to nothing. In fact, it's worse than nothing. Let's go back to that first verse. It's worse than nothing because it's a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, which is going on now in the city, in the context of the city, in the temples of pagan worship. They sounded the gong to note that the goddess Aphrodite had arrived. And what had really arrived? Nothing. Nothing. So it's not just that we're nothing. It might be that we're not even followers of Christ. You could actually be doing what you're doing for God and not be followers of Christ. And that's pretty stunning. You could be a pagan. It's nothing if you don't have love. There's plenty of evidence that even if you had miraculous powers, which we don't, but they did, of healing, that some of them might not be Christians. And there's evidence of that biblically. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, there's Balaam. You know, he was not a false prophet. God used him as a true prophet, but he did everything he could to be bad. And, oh, by the way, he had no heart for God. How about King Saul? Same thing with him. God used him as a prophet to do great things, and yet he did not have a heart for God. In the New Testament, in Matthew 10, chapter 10, Jesus tells all 12 disciples, to include Judas, he gave them all authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal. Judas was there as part of the 12, and yet we know Judas didn't have a heart for God. Matthew 7, Jesus sums it up. He says, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me. So when you give your time, talents, and treasure to the church, the caution is, remember that your heart has to be part of that. You have to be a loving person as a part of that process, or it may be nothing. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. These extraordinary gifts are nothing properly inherent in the man. They are excellent things, but not excellencies in the nature of the subject. They are like a beautiful garment, which does not alter the nature of the man that wears it. They are like precious jewels with which the body may be adorned, but true grace is that whereby the very soul itself becomes, as it were, a precious jewel. Now, this part of the message coming on the heels of last week when we passed out the Opportunities to Serve book, you can see why we do these things in this order. You sign up to serve, and then we tell you it has to be done with love. Well, I like to think about this not just in terms of time, talents, and treasure, but the other things we look to in our lives that we might even be idols, might even be worship that we do in the wrong areas. And I like the metaphor that Tim Keller uses, a pastor and author. It's the metaphor of the engine. You know, he says sometimes we're in a four-wheel drive vehicle driving up a steep ascent, a steep mountain, and we hear the engine laboring, and we look over to the left and we see a little dial and it looks good. It's in the green, you know, so we think we're okay. So we keep charging on the way we're doing business, and we might see a whiff of smoke from the engine, but we'll check that dial, and that dial is looking good. Then all of a sudden, the engine blows. And that's the moment when we realized there was another dial over here, the one we should have been looking at. We're looking at the wrong dial. We thought this one was connected to the engine, but it isn't. Sometimes we have to remember, what dial are we looking at? In this case, the dial of how much you're doing things with love. Now, if you're paying attention at this point, if the Corinthian church was paying attention at this point, as this was being read to them, if you're paying attention as you look at these first three verses, you ought to at this point be motivated to ask, okay, what is love? If I've got to have love when I do all this, what is love? And Paul answers it there. He starts in verse 4 and 5. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. It is not proud. Does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Caution right up front, kind of going back to the context. Let's not get enamored by the poetry. It's not like Paul is it's not like Paul is laying around on a couch eating grapes. And someone says, "Paul, what is love?" Paul says, "Well, it's kind." No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about specific things that this congregation was doing that they needed to have a wake-up call on. Where have we heard some of these words before in this passage? In previous chapters, in chapter 8, Paul of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, Paul calls them proud. He calls it puffed up, but it's the same word in the Greek. In chapter 7, he uses the word dishonor to describe them. He is saying, love is not you. And sometimes that's the way we have to describe things to ourselves. It's what we're not doing. Well, we could say at reading the passage at this point, well, you know, those Corinthians, there they go again, you know. Don't they know better? I mean, they're worse than the Galatians. Or we could do some introspection here and say, what about us? Are we patient? Are we kind? Are we self-seeking in our love? Meaning, are we really loving people for what they can do for us? Is it a reciprocal kind of a thing? Or is it completely one-sided giving, which is what Paul is talking about? You know, I think about love and, you know, as a guy, I guess. The guys are a little compartmented in their heads. I don't know if you knew that now, but most guys are a little compartmented, you know. And so I think about expressing love, and I think, well, you know, there's really kind of one compartment that's the church compartment. And that's the number of people I come into contact with here in the congregation. So maybe 2 hours, right, a week, I have a chance to interact with these folks. And then maybe for care group or something, I might have another hour or so. But it's a short period of time. And you know what? Love is patient. Love is kind, not self-seeking. I think I could pull that off in a couple hours. But that's not my only compartment, right? I have another compartment, another area that's a little bigger, actually, in terms of amount of time, and that's my public life. I call it my public life or my public compartment. That's all the work that I do during the week. You know, the people I work with, the people I come in contact with, which is more hours than I spend with you guys. And then it gets a little harder to pull it off. You know, love is patient, love is kind, not self-seeking. A little harder then. And then one of the hardest areas is a compartment called my home, right? Because I go behind closed doors and you guys don't even know what's going on, right? In fact, if you come over for care group, those who come, we're putting on a different face when you show up at the door, you know. This is a whole different world here in your home. And this compartment, it's really hard to do this love stuff. And there's even a kind of a fourth compartment, which is probably the hardest and also the compartment that I struggle with the most. And that is my thought life. Because that's as long as I'm awake. And sometimes if I'm sleeping, I dream bad things. But the point is, it's a lot of time that I'm spending in my head. You know, not being kind, not being patient to people. Maybe being self-seeking. And so I wondered when I was looking at this week, what part does Paul know about the Corinthians? You know, kind of going back to the context a little bit. Well, I went back to Acts 18. Paul had stayed there as he started that church for a year and a half, 18 months. And there wasn't a Holiday Inn back then in Corinth. He was staying in the homes of all those people. He was getting past that first compartment into the compartment of their lives, of working and then living and eating meals with them. And I would say that even with the power of the Holy Spirit, he might have been into the mind compartment of what they were thinking at this time when he wrote this letter. Plus, he also had some other evidence. They had written him letters about what was going on, right? So he kind of knew all of that about them. And so his assessment was accurate. And because people haven't changed a whole lot, it might be accurate about us too. God gives us many opportunities to love. In Acts 17, it tells us these meetings can be divine appointments because God marks out our appointed times and boundaries. And when we have these divine appointments, if we truly believe God is sovereign, then that guy you work with that you don't like, who keeps running into you all during the day, even though you don't want to run into him anymore, and that person, there's a neighbor who's irritating, or maybe even that thing your spouse does, those are all opportunities for us to demonstrate love. The interesting thing about it, though, is that phrase self-seeking. Self-seeking. Where you love people for who they are, not for what they can do for you or how you feel about them. Boy, that's tough. That's tough. Self-seeking means that you don't worry about what they have done to you or for you. You love them for who they are as a creation, of one of God's creations. Ironically, everyone wants to be loved for who they are. Everybody wants that. We have this innate desire, but we have a hard time doing it. We need help. And just when you start to throw up your hands and say, I can't do it, then Paul gets really weird. I mean, look at verses 6 and 7. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then to verse 8, love never fails. What is up with all that? Love does not delight in evil. Well, the Greek word there means that love does not impute evil to others. You don't assign evil motives to people. You give people the benefit of the doubt. And that is not what we naturally do. We have to be reminded of that all the time. Even in little things. I was thinking the other day how sometimes I'll send an email to a client at a business. I have a business. I send an email to a client and I don't hear from them for 24 hours. And in that 24 hours, what I begin to do is make stuff up about them. Evil stuff. Like, they don't like me anymore. And, oh, they gave the job to somebody else. And I'm not very important to them. I make stuff up about them, assuming things about their motives. And I think we do that with people all day long. We pass people on the street. They slide us, or they don't see us, or we interact with someone and we assign some evil motive to them. Keep no record of wrongs. Ooh. Have you really forgotten? Not just forgiven, but forgotten. That's what the record means. You forgot it. Forgotten all the things people have done to you. All the things that you didn't like. Or do you say, well, I forgave, I forgave them, but I still remember. That's a real tough one. I remember a guy that I worked with, I had a falling out with when I was in the Army. I had a falling out with this guy. He happened to be my boss, so I couldn't do much about the falling out. But because of that falling out, when I drove into work, if he beat me into work, when I saw his car, my heart sank, and I remembered what he had done to me. And honestly, I think it wasn't until I started studying this passage again that I began to let go and really forget about that. I've held on to that all these years. And I think we have a tendency to do that. That's just not right. Maybe we can do it with our church face or the public face, but we can't do it with a home face or the home compartment. And then Paul gets into what's called the pantas. The pantas. That's panta meaning the everythings. Our English word pan comes from that. Love protects, right? Covers offenses, always. You can bear anything offensive in another person. Wow. Carl Jung was not a believer, but he wrote something I thought was interesting that applies here. He said, everything that irritates us about other people is an opportunity to learn something about ourselves. We have to let go of what irritates us about other people. We have to keep no record of wrongs and protect and cover offenses. And then the other, everything's always endures, never fails, permanent. Never fails. Love never fails. And then I got to thinking about the idea of love being an emotion, you know, something you feel for people. You have natural likes for people. You have natural people that you like, and you think, well, that's easy. I like this person. I can love this person. Sure. That's easy. What about the people you don't naturally like? And I remembered a movie called Enchanted. It's an old Disney movie, maybe 10 years old. And a great movie, by the way. If you ever want to see a movie, have a good time. It's a great movie. One of my favorites. And that's what I do. I watch a lot of Disney movies. And I do. The kids are grown and gone. I'm still watching them. Prince Edward is the guy that's both a cartoon figure and a real person, you know. And when he becomes a real person in New York City, he's looking for his true love, Giselle, who has been magically whisked away to New York City. And he's in a hotel room, Prince Edward is. And he's questioned by Nathaniel, who is the evil queen's servant, doing her bidding. And he asks him a heart question. He says to Edward, to the prince, sire, do you like yourself? And Prince Edward says, what's not to like? Now that one line proves this is a fairy tale. Because there are times when we all don't like ourselves. I mean, there's times when I'm a nasty person. I don't like that part that I did that. I don't like myself. But what do? I always wish good for myself. And that's what C.S. Lewis says that we should think about. He says, love in the Christian sense does not mean an emotion. It is not a state of the feelings, but of the will. That state of the will which we naturally have about ourselves, but must learn to have about other people. We wish our own good, and we need to do the same with others. So when you come in here this morning, even with your church face, you have to wish the good for everybody you meet. And when you go through your compartmented life of the public life that you live in, and some of you don't understand the compartments, but the roles maybe, you have to do the same thing to everybody you run into. C.S. Lewis goes on, though. This is interesting. In the same way, Christian love for our neighbors is quite a different thing from liking or affection. We like or are fond of some people, not of others. It's important to understand that this natural liking is neither a sin nor a virtue any more than your likes and dislikes in food are a sin or a nature. It's just a fact. But of course, what we do about it is either sinful or virtuous. And this is the key passage here. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. So it's an act of the will. It's something you do to everybody. It's a panta. It's everything. It's not one, not just a group or what compartment you're in. It's all everybody God puts in your path. God gives us, when we come to Him, and we come to Him accepting His grace, He gives us a supernatural change in our heart to be able to do this. Notice that not once in this chapter does Paul say, yeah, this is love is easy. It's fun. Transformation comes first. That's why Jesus in John 13 says, I give you a new command, love one another. I give you a new command, love one. Is this the first time they've heard that? Anybody he's talking to? Absolutely not. You go all the way back to, what is it, Leviticus 19, to read, love your neighbor as yourself. This is not a new command, but it's new in the sense of once you know Jesus, You can look at people anew. You can do it. For Christians, actually, you know, love is not actually a behavior, a set of behaviors like is listed here or an action. Love is a person. Love is a person. It says at the end of this passage, faith, hope, and love, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. Why is that? Could it be because faith and hope aren't eternal? That they're on this side of life? That we have faith and we hope as we look forward to the glorious entrance into the forever time with God, and that love remains? Why does love remain? Love remains because love is God. That's what it says in 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. And if you notice in this passage, what does Paul do? He personifies love. He doesn't personify hope or faith. He personifies love. You could almost put the word God or Jesus and substitute it for love in this passage. At every turn. And you'd be talking about our Savior, our God. Even the pronoun it could be replaced in some cases. God is love. And so love is not really, when you think about it, a set of things we got to do. Although they're listed here because we need to know those. But they're not really things. What love is, in my mind, is an experience. You can't do love until you meet love. And you meet love when you meet the person of Jesus Christ. And that gives you the picture that he wants you to have. That picture is what drives you. That picture is what shapes your thinking and your feeling. It helps you love others and love God. But first you love God. Think about it this way. No one has ever loved you for yourself. Just for yourself, except Jesus. He's the only one. And until you recognize that and you experience that, you won't really get chapter 13 here in 1 Corinthians. It said that if we saw 1% of our sin, 1% of our sins paraded in front of us, we would die on the spot. We couldn't take it. And yet Jesus took 100% of our sins on him. He loved us that much. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, what? Jesus died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. To bring you to God. He did it to bring us to God, to bring us to love. And it's a never-ending battle. Something we got to take on one step at a time. We make slow, fitful progress. But with every effort that we make to love others, every effort we make to carry out one portion of this chapter, we are pleasing God. And that is all we can ask of ourselves sometimes. One day at a time, one person at a time. But we should never let up. Because as George MacDonald said, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. We keep after it. I ask you to think about this week, to just take a few minutes every day and just read this chapter. And see how your meeting of love and your experience of love that comes out in this passage and your own prayer life with God can help you actually do the things that Paul is asking us to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your example of love, that you so loved us that you gave us your Son, that we might come to you. We thank you for your guidance in Scripture, for your sacrifice, for your example of love, and for the opportunity to meet you and experience you, and thereby really know what love is. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.